Well, it is my joy now to introduce our guest speaker for tonight. As we mentioned earlier, there will be an opportunity for Q&A at the end. Ken Elzinga has been a professor and teaching at the University of Virginia for 49 years, if I did my math right. 49 years. He has had more students in the history of the University of Virginia than any professor to ever teach here. He's won the Thomas Jefferson Award, which is the highest honor given by the university to its faculty. And he's been an expert witness before the Supreme Court three times, or in three Supreme Court cases. But if I'm honest, when I think of Ken, what comes to my mind is not those accolades. I would say that Ken is one of the most humble, generous, and Christ-like people I have ever had the privilege to meet. And I feel an honor to be able to call him friend. And so will you give a great big warm Chi Alpha welcome to our speaker of the evening, Professor Ken Elzinga.
Wow, good evening, everybody. Valentine, that was very touching. And I'll tell you, you will never go to a club and get a response like you got tonight. I'll tell you that. I just want to put a quick comment on Josh's comment about the World Missions Conference in Houston. You know, he wants, what, 75 people to go on the plane? When I look at a group this size, there should be 200 of you going to that conference in Houston. I mean, you should be looking for 200 people. If you're sitting there and you have the slightest doubt at the margin, should I go to this or not? The answer is yes, you should probably go to that. Even if you think you're not being called to be a missionary, you need to be at conferences where you learn about missions so that if you're not one who is sent, you become a sender. So that's an unexpected plug. Josh did not put me up to that, but I would really encourage you to think hard, pray hard about going to Houston. The plane ride itself will be worth the time, especially with Pete as the pilot. Okay, all of you probably know this, that the University of Virginia is one of the best institutions of higher learning in the country. And according to U.S. News and World Report, UVA ranks at the top of the list of public universities. It's in the top 15 of all the universities, public and private. So as you might imagine, for people like myself who are professors, we're really proud of the university's status, and we're proud of all the subjects that you can study here. You can go to my department at the university, econ. My colleagues will teach you economics. Department of Chemistry will teach you chemistry. If you want to be taught history, you can take courses in the Department of History. The Department of Physics will teach you physics. And the list goes on and on. But there's something that UVA will never teach you. UVA will never teach you humility. I've looked at the course offerings in the College of Arts and Sciences. Humility isn't listed. I've got a pretty good idea of what's being taught in the comm school, accounting, finance, marketing, the whole nine yards about the world of business, nothing on humility. My wife, Terry, is a graduate of the School of Architecture, so I'm pretty familiar with the curriculum there. Nothing on humility. School of Engineering doesn't teach humility. Not only does the Curry School of Education not teach humility, it doesn't offer courses that teach you how to teach humility to other people. So at Mr. Jefferson's University, there's no College of Humility, there's no Department of Humility, there are no courses on intermediate humility or advanced humility or even introduction to humility. Now, I want you to think back to when most of you arrived here as first-year students. You remember the first convocation on the lawn? Remember how you were told that you were the best and brightest class the university has ever enrolled? Great things were, I've heard that over and over again. Each year the class gets better. Great things were expected of you and your class because you were exceptional. UVA tells you that you're talented, and you are. People without talent don't get admitted to top-ranked universities. So you might be thinking, well, why would I want to be humble? If I'm so talented, what's the point of denying it? Well, let me get to the point or purpose of being humble in a few minutes. First, let me teach you what it means to be humble. And instead of using a PowerPoint presentation with bullet points, I'm going to teach about humility with a story. And it's a story from the Bible, and I'm hoping there are people in this auditorium who's never heard the story before. And for those of you who have heard the story before, I'd like you to imagine, if you can, that you've never heard it before. that you're hearing it for the first time. Now, this is a story that takes place in Jerusalem. It's at the time of the Passover in the Jewish religious calendar, and Jesus is with his 12 disciples, and one of the 12, a man named John, records this story. Let me read it to you. It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Now, to understand this story, we need to know something about Jesus and something about feet. So let me, no pun intended, go feet first. I'm going to be politically incorrect at this point and draw a distinction between men and women. My wife, Terry, on occasion has gone to a spa, and when she returns, her feet are beautiful. She gets her toenails done. I'm not sure what all goes on, but her feet come back all clean and pampered, and they look very nice. But the feet that Jesus washed were the feet of a bunch of men. And these were men who wore sandals, and they walked up and down dusty and muddy roads, men who walked the same paths as oxen and horses and donkeys, men who followed in the tracks of flocks of sheep as they were brought into the city to be sold. In other words, men who had walked through a lot of smelly things. Now, even today, men's toenails are not attractive to look at or even think about. Men's feet can have bunions and calluses. They can smell. And if you've ever had a gym locker that didn't get emptied out till the season's ends, you know the aroma. But in Jesus' time, men's feet were especially pungent. So to put it bluntly, there's nothing aesthetically pleasing about the feet of the 12 men who gathered in the upper room to celebrate the Passover meal with Jesus. Nor was there any expectation on their part that Jesus would wash their feet. In fact, when someone was a guest in another's home, the feet washing, if it was done by slaves. Washing the feet of guests was done by the lower class. Now, that's all I want to say about feet. Now, what about Jesus, the foot washer? Did you notice how Jesus was addressed in this story? Not as a slave or a servant, but rather he's called Lord. So what we have here is the Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Good Shepherd, the one who someday, the Bible tells us, will come to judge the living and the dead, and he takes the role of a slave, and he washes the feet of his disciples, not the other way around. Now, I've thought about this. The closest parallel I can think of is if the Queen of England visited your home for dinner, and before you sat down to eat, you asked her to clean the toilet in your bathroom with a toothbrush. That's the closest I can come up with. So why is Jesus doing this? He says it's to set an example for us. Jesus knew that very soon he was going to be beaten, nailed to a cross, and that he would die. And as the Apostle John put it, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And with all this going on, we're told that Jesus, having loved his disciples, loved them to the end. So having washed the feet of his disciples, Jesus says, "I have set an example for you that you should do as I have done for you." So how does Jesus love us to the end? What's the example he sets for us? It's the lesson that UVA does not teach. And that's humility. Jesus loves us by humbling himself. And in this humility, Jesus sets an example for us. That is, if Jesus, the one who is exalted, the one in whom the Bible tells us the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, If Jesus, the Son of God, is willing to serve those who are beneath him, how can we possibly consider ourselves above anybody else? By teaching us to be humble towards others, Jesus is at the same time teaching us not to be proud about ourselves. So if you want to think about opposites, pride and humility are opposites. God commends humility. God hates pride. Now let me put on my economist hat and talk about costs and benefits. Being humble is costly. It takes time. It isn't cool. But there's a benefit. We're told that God takes pleasure in us when we're humble. God does not take pleasure in us when we're full of pride. The humble can experience rejoicing. The proud can't. Humility and pride are opposites, but humility and love are connected. The more we're humble, the more we can love. And I'm going to share two examples of humility. I'll never forget one of the first Christian students I met at UVA. This was years ago. I was on the faculty. Vinny was a student in a fraternity. And we learned that both of us didn't drink alcoholic beverages. But there was a difference in our alcohol abstention. I was self-righteous about it. Vinny was Christ-like. I learned that if a brother in Vinny's fraternity came back from a party and got sick in the fraternity house, Vinny would clean up after him and put him to bed. I never forgot that. Vinny, as a follower of Jesus, was not full of pride and self-righteousness because he didn't get wasted. Instead, Vinny humbled himself. He took on the role of a servant, and he loved some of the guys in his house. Vinny was following the example of Jesus. Now, some of you know I serve on the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship Board of Trustees. At a recent board meeting, the members of the board washed the feet of the staff who were there. I ended up washing the feet of a staff member who is a Jew who converted to the Christian faith because of the persistent witness of Christian students at Duke University, where this now InterVarsity staff member was once a student. So I found myself on my knees washing the feet of a Duke graduate. Now, like many of you, I don't particularly like Duke. And that made the experience all the more memorable because it symbolized for me that while I'm a board member, I'm called to serve the staff. Some of you who have been in my office know that I keep a picture on my wall of Jesus washing the feet of a disciple. And that painting is there to remind me that I shouldn't look at my students with the world's eyes. In the world's eyes, professors outrank students who come to their office. But I'm supposed to see my students as my Lord sees them. In the same manner that Jesus saw his disciples during that evening meal before the Passover feast. According to this Bible story from the life and teachings of Jesus, I'm supposed to see my students as young men and women loved by God and myself as an ambassador of God who is to express that love to them, the same love that I've experienced. Now, as we think about Jesus as a foot washer, let's take a moment and think about another prominent religious figure at the time of Jesus. His name was Caiaphas. Caiaphas is a Bible name, but it's a very unusual name. I've yet to meet anybody with that name. Now, many Bible names are commonly used today. Mary, John, Ruth, Peter, Esther, Andrew, Philip, Rebecca, Paul, Samuel, Luke, Matthew, Hannah, Martha, Sarah. These are all Bible names that I see over and over again on the class roster for Econ 201. But even though I've taught over, the university tells me, over 45,000 students, I've never seen the name Caiaphas on the Econ 201 roll. Now, Caiaphas was a religious leader of the Jews at the time of Jesus. He was the leader of a group called the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were the religious elite of the time. So even though Israel was under the rule of the Roman Empire, Caiaphas and his colleagues got along with the Roman authorities. Caiaphas represents the kind of leadership whose focus is on power. The Romans had the ultimate power, but Caiaphas wanted to be part of that power structure. He wanted to be part of a political system where he would be served. The kind of political system in which leaders served others had no appeal to Caiaphas. He despised Jesus because Jesus was a threat to his cozy relationship with Rome. And that's the reason Caiaphas wanted Jesus dead. The only problem Caiaphas faced was how to kill Jesus without upsetting the Jews who admired Jesus and without disturbing the Sadducees' relationship with the Roman authorities. Caiaphas thought he'd been successful when he had Jesus captured, put through a trial, pressured the Roman authorities to give a green light to the crucifixion of Jesus, and he witnessed Jesus' death on a cross. Caiaphas had one problem, though, and that's the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. And even then, Caiaphas tried to cover up the evidence of the resurrection. So I want to ask you, can there be two more opposite examples of leadership? Jesus washing the feet of his disciples before going to the cross to save them and save us from our sins. And Caiaphas doing all that he can to hold on to the power and trappings of his position. So if you want to learn about humility, you don't take a course on this subject at UVA. You certainly don't look at the example of Caiaphas. You look to the life and teachings of Jesus. Now, humility might or might not get you to the top of the corporate ladder. It might or it might not make you rich. And that's not why Jesus modeled humility for us. So let me go back to the question I put off at the start of my talk. What's the point or purpose of being humble? We're to be humble because Jesus wants his followers to be like him. And he was humble. It's as simple as that. But sin, the sin of pride, changed all that. Pride produced division between people. It produces division between people and God. It becomes the chief cause of misery in every nation, every family, since the Garden of Eden. Jesus wants us to know there's a better way. And he teaches us that better way by washing the feet of his disciples. Now let me say something very directly to those of you who are not followers of Jesus. Let me just say as an aside, if you're not a follower of Jesus and you don't want to become a follower of Jesus, don't go to the fall retreat. You saw what happened to Valentine when she did that. Fall retreats are very dangerous for unbelievers. They really are. But what's in this talk for you? Just as UVA will not ask you a question about humility on a final exam, there are two other questions that you'll probably never be asked on a test or a final exam at Mr. Jefferson's University. I think they're two of the most important questions that any person can be asked. The first question is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is this person who would humble himself and wash the feet of his followers? I know there are a lot of smart people in this room, but once there was a professor at Oxford who probably or arguably smarter than anybody in this room. His name is C.S. Lewis. Lewis once wrote that there's only three probable answers to the question of who is Jesus. One is that Jesus was a fraud, someone who went around claiming he was the Son of God, but he was a charlatan. A second is that Jesus was a lunatic. He had what today we would call a messianic complex. The third answer is that Jesus was and is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God, come down to earth in human form to teach us how to live and to save us from our sins. How you answer that first question, who is Jesus, is a very big deal. More important than any question that I can come up with on an econ exam, that's for sure. And here's the second question. It comes up if you think the answer to the first question is that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's not a fraud or a lunatic. And the question is, how do I have a personal relationship with Jesus so that he'll claim me as one of his own? As Valentine put it, to invite me into a family, to deliver me from sins, and be with me in this life and into the next. Two big questions. Who's Jesus and how do I have a relationship with him? One way to get to know Jesus is to be like him by learning the one lesson that UVA will never teach you. And that is how to humble yourself before God and others. UVA will try to shape you in many ways. Some of these ways I find commendable, some I find to be distorted. I think the pervading culture of UVA, when I look at students from my vantage point as a professor, is that you are to be thought of as bright, talented, always open to new experiences, and 100% put together. The culture of UVA is a form of social Darwinism. You're to be evolving into something better and better and higher and higher. And how you get ahead is to be better than others. What following Jesus will teach you is that it's okay to be yourself. You don't have to be 100% put together. For Christians, for foot washers, for the humble, for those who have an accurate view of themselves, it isn't about us and what we did. It's about God and what His Son Jesus did for us. UVA will tell you that you're the best and the brightest, and a UVA education will enable you to succeed in life. The Christian faith tells you that if you're a follower of Jesus, you can't fail because you belong to Him. You're a child of the King already. You got into UVA by working hard, putting together an impressive list of accomplishments. In effect, every one of you who got into UVA has broadcast in some way to the admissions office, "Look at me, how talented I am." That's a lot of pressure to put on yourself and maintain. You enter the kingdom of God in a very different way. In effect, you come on your knees. You say, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." You get into God's kingdom not with a long, carefully crafted essay, but rather with a confession that you'd never dare tell the admissions office, "I'm a mess." You come admitting your shortcomings and recognizing your need for help and redemption outside of yourself. And at that point, the Lord Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden. I'll give you a new life." And when that happens, you'll come to understand the words of one of the most well-known songs in the English language, "Amazing Grace." "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Did you catch that? The words of "Amazing Grace" aren't, "Saved a highly talented, impressively credentialed, top 10% of my high school class, socially motivated, widely admired student like me." Or an impressively credentialed, socially motivated, widely professor, either. Tim Keller, who's a pastor of a church in New York City where a number of UVA grads attend, often tells his congregation this: "The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are loved and accepted in Jesus Christ more than we ever dared hope." And when you have this kind of honest, realistic view of yourself, then you can be humble in your relationship with others, because you're free from having to prove that you're better or superior or more talented. Your identity, your fundamental core identity, is that you belong to Jesus. You're a child of God. The Son of God loved you so much that in an act of supreme humility, He gave His life for you. And if that seems theologically abstract, think that He's willing to wash your feet. Peter, one of Jesus' apostles, wrote a letter to the early Christians, and in one part of the letter he addresses young people who are your age. And it's very interesting, he compares humility to a garment, piece of clothing, like you put it on. He instructs young people to be clothed with humility, as if you wrapped yourself in humility. And just as people see your clothes that you're wearing, when they look at you, they observe that you're humble. And Peter then wrote, "God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble." Peter then continues, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you." God cares about you. And one of the ways He cares is to take your concerns and He makes them His. But He won't do this for the proud. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to those who follow the example of Jesus. One of the greatest ironies and paradoxes of the Bible is God makes a promise. He says that in due time, the humble will be exalted, not the proud. It's a privilege to talk to you about these things. It's a privilege to be able to step outside the Chem Auditorium, and where I have a great job, and it's my honor to teach economics, but it's my joy to teach you about the Lord Jesus. So let me pray for you, and then if we have time, I'll let Pete be the judge of this, maybe some time for Q&A. Father God, when I look at this Campbell Auditorium, with all the talent and energy and gifts that you've assembled and embodied in these young people, I think, wow. No wonder they're making an impact for the gospel at this university. No wonder that they'll be making an impact around the world for the things of Christ. But I pray particularly, Lord, for the students here who are struggling with who Jesus is, and they're wrestling with that fundamental question. And I pray that you would reveal yourself to them as a mighty God who will condescend to wash their feet. And Father, I pray for the leaders of this organization, the leaders of core groups, the people that reach out to the Valentines of the school and draw them in and teach them about Jesus, not for their own gain, but for the sake of the kingdom. So elevate these people, Lord. Elevate them. Remind them that they're very special and that you care for them and they belong to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Pete, I'm going to leave it up to you. Thank you. Do we have time for Q&A? Okay, I don't know what questions have been texted in, but as I recall, I'm supposed to turn around. I read the questions. Okay, first question. How has your relationship with Christ impacted your career as a professor and your relationships with your students? Sure. I became a Christian in graduate school, and this was my first job at UVA. Some people who, when they hear I've been here 49 years, they think, can't you get a better job somewhere else? But this is a great place to be. And coming here as a new Christian, I really wanted to know, what did it mean to follow Jesus as a professor? And to sort of summarize this, it's affected my career in many ways. And one of them is God has begun teaching me to be humble with my students. In other words, what is typically a very vertical relationship between professors and students, God has really flattened that in my case. And so many of my students, I don't see myself as above them. I see myself coming alongside them and either trying to help them learn economics, or if they're interested, to learn more about life and what that life can be in Christ. So I think the other area is I have a very reformed view of my calling. I believe I'm called to be an economist here at UVA, and that means I'm supposed to teach well. I'm supposed to work really hard to do research, and when I go into class, to try to be prepared for that. And so I work long hours at that, and I think I probably work harder because I'm a follower of Jesus than I would otherwise, because I think it would be wrong for me to shirk or shortchange my students as a teacher. But I think the other dimension is when students come in my office, you know, I'll be very candid with you. Very few students who come in my office who are having academic difficulties in an econ class at this university are here because they just don't have the intellectual horsepower to do the economics. That's extraordinarily rare here. Most of the people who come into my office who are having trouble academically, there's something else going on. There's parents who are getting divorced, there's mom have cancer, there's an addiction issue, there's a lack of friendships at the university, a sense of insecurity. And so it's, you know, I'm not a professional counselor, but it's my privilege to try and love people and care for people in that situation. And so I really can't imagine doing that if I weren't a follower of Jesus. I mean, I would probably just say, well, go to CAPS, or, you know, go see your mom or whatever is troubling you. But my heart just breaks for a lot of students who will come to me and say, I'm struggling in this area. And so out of the love of Christ in my heart, I don't want to just send them off somewhere. And often I end up praying for them in my office. That's another great impact. I'm pretty sure if I weren't a follower of Jesus, I'd never pray for a student in my office. But I pray a lot for students in my office. What do we do with our ambitions in light of humility? When I said I wanted to be a professor who was called to be here and to be a teacher and a researcher, I work hard at that. The success I've had, the awards Pete has talked about, the publications, going before the Supreme Court, I think what I would say is if I didn't have Jesus in my heart, I'd really be hard to live with. because I've been so blessed in my work. I've just had honors and things beyond my imagination when I started my career here. I never have anticipated all this happening to me. But because I'm a follower of Jesus, I have to look upon this as God's mercy and grace to me. That all I can say is, Lord, I'm surprised and I'm grateful. And that's very helpful for me in suppressing what would otherwise be Ken Elzinga as an extraordinarily prideful and arrogant person, type of person that, you know, nobody would want to be around, really. So I've seen God work in my life to begin to teach me that all these things that have happened to you in your resume, you know, the fact that you have those is by God's grace. God gave you the talent and the intellectual horsepower to do this, but then he has for some reason honored me with this. But if you took it away, I'd like to believe I would be much the same person. One of the most haunting questions that a Christian can be asked, especially somebody who's been successful, and it's a question I'd like you to think about, especially for those of you who are high achievers, and because you're so gifted and talented and you have the blessings of a UVA education, you will be high achievers someday. Think of this question. Somebody comes along, Pete or myself, and we say to you, after we look at all your accomplishments, we'd say, with all of this, would Jesus still be enough? A very haunting question, isn't it? It may seem abstract to you, but get to be my age and have the sort of honors that I've had. I want to be able to say yes to that. Take it all away, and Jesus is enough, because that's my identity. That's fundamentally who I belong to, and that's really all I have. And where you see this most directly is in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Sometimes look at how he opens a lot of his letters. He'll talk about being a slave of Jesus, and that he has nothing to boast except Jesus. And if all of us could really get that in our hearts, that what is our boast? You know, so many of you did so much to get into UVA. And at one level, you can be proud of that. You've worked hard. Your parents have helped you. You've done the right things. But think about this other paradox of the Christian faith that comes along and says, what do you really have to boast in? Well, you go to Paul. Paul, one of the smartest guys to ever live, one of the most influential people in the history of the world, a genius, student of Gamaliel, highest order of the Jewish ranks. And people say, what do you boast in, Paul? Oh, that I belong to Jesus. That's really the only thing I boast in. Everything else, all these other accomplishments, they're like dung. What really counts is belonging to Jesus. And I've spent many years trying to figure out, what does that mean for me? And every one of you who's a follower of Jesus, you will wrestle with this probably all your life. But when you want to really wrestle with it, go back to Paul and think, okay, what am I boasting about? Am I boasting about this, that, or the other thing? Or do I count those as all gifts and grace, and I could pass them by for the supreme knowledge of knowing the Lord Jesus and being one of his children? Because that's your boast. That is your boast. How can someone who is proud but doesn't want to be work on humility? I'm going to suggest two things. One helped me a lot, and I'm not a particularly visual guy. I mean, I'm an economist, and we're not into visual stuff. We're into graphs and numbers and math. But get a picture of Jesus washing the feet of his disciple. There's a number of artist renditions of that. If you want one of these, I will buy one for you and put it on your wall. It has helped me enormously. I come into my office, and here's a picture, an artistic version of Jesus washing the feet of a disciple. And I look at that and I think, Ken, this is what the Lord wants you to do. Maybe not literally, but a student comes in your office, and instead of thinking, oh, here's a problem that I need to somehow deal with as quickly and efficiently as I can, it's different than that. Here's someone that my Lord would not find it astonishing if I would wash his or her feet. And it really puts a different light on things. So if you're visually oriented, then get a picture. That's going to be a big one, little one. Put it on your wall and look at that and say, what would it mean for me today to be a foot washer? What would it mean for me? And it will really change how you look at people. It really will. But the other thing is just immerse yourself into go through all of Paul's letters and see what he boasts about. And what he boasts about, except in one different context, is I belong to Jesus. That's it. How has God directed your path in life? How should I seek God's direction for my future? Wow. The Christian life is often described as a pilgrimage. It's one of the reasons Pilgrim's Progress is such an important piece of Christian literature, one of the most important, because it reminds us that we're on a pilgrimage. And a pilgrimage is one where you're never quite there. You're always trying to figure out, what is this pilgrimage like? And for some of you, someday, your vocation, your life is going to be that way. You're going to feel like, I'm in a foreign land, but God has placed me in this foreign land. And he's placed me here to be a pilgrim. And I've got a destination ultimately in line. And I'm following him. And so that expression is very meaningful to me. And when Jesus starts his public ministry, what does he say to people? He doesn't give them Christian doctrine. He says, follow me. And so for me, my path in life is, haltingly and with many failures, I think about, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? It has all kinds of implications for my work, for my marriage, for my pocketbook, for the physical and economic blessings that I have. It's all affected in this pilgrimage. And how should I seek God's direction for my future? You know, the answer that is often given is, you know, pray about this. And I'd be the last person in the world to dispute that. And if I said that's not the way to do it, Pete would come up and yank me off the stage. But I'm going to suggest something else besides prayer that I find helpful, and some of you might, especially because a lot of you at Chi Alpha are in core groups. And you'll start to understand through core groups and smaller fellowships that we're intended to live in community. And because we're intended to live in community, I'm persuaded that a lot of our direction in life, about God's direction for my future, comes from what our close friends see as that future. Because they sometimes see us in ways that, out of our own selfishness and insecurities and blindness, we don't see. So when I face a major decision, I've faced a number of them over my lifetime, as you might imagine, particularly decisions about going to other schools and taking other positions, being a president of a university or a dean or a provost. When those things come up, I'll go to some very close friends, people who've known me for a long time, and people who, if I can put it this way, who love me for Christ's sake. You want to have friends like that, friends who aren't just, they like to be around you because they like you, but they like you for Christ's sake, and they're willing to love you for Christ's sake. And so you go to them, and you say, do you see me doing this? Do you see me being in this position? Do you see me leaving and doing this? And oftentimes these people, because they love you for Christ's sake, will say, yes, I see you doing that. Or no, I don't see you doing that. And if you have really close brothers and sisters in Christ, and their counsel is, I don't see you taking that job. I don't see you in that position. I don't see you marrying that person. You should take that counsel very seriously, because I'm persuaded that is often the way God speaks to us. He speaks to us through our brothers and sisters in Christ. So pray. Think about your gifts and talents. You know, if Boeing has offered you a job to be an aeronautical engineer and your major was English, maybe that's not God's calling for you to take that job. It might be, but I doubt it. But pray about it. But in addition, I really think I would underscore it, if you can, start to develop friends who love you for Christ's sake. And when decisions come up, and I'm not talking about a decision when you graduate, I'm speaking from the vantage point of my age, where over and over again, I go back to these friends, maybe every 4 or 5 years, and say, do you see me doing this? And it has been one of the reasons I have been here for so many years, in spite of opportunities to go elsewhere, is because my friends tell me, Ken, I don't see you taking that position. I see you staying at UVA. And I would have to say that they have been extremely influential in my decision to stay at UVA. I think, well, these people really know me, and they care for me. They don't care whether I have a better job or a different position. They care about my calling. And they want me to be true to the calling. And I think in many cases, they understand it better than I do. Pete, I think we're out of time. So I'm going to turn the mic over to Pete. It's a treasure to be with you all tonight.
Will you all stand? Thank you, Ken. What a wonderful encouragement from somebody who's lived it out for many years. Well, I'd like to give us a benediction. It's been great tonight. We got to worship together here, worship through Valentine's story and Ken's message. Now for the benediction, may God bless you and keep you. May He make His face shine upon you. May He be gracious to you and turn His countenance upon you. And may He give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, God bless you. Have a wonderful week.